Okay, let's gather, find a chair, find a table, and I'm tempted to move this microphone up down the aisle a little bit here, but we're going to start our first session here after the introductory session. So I don't have a handout for this session. I do for the next two. And I'll have a PowerPoint for the last session, but this session I just wanted to have, well, a couple of different things, but so you can see this is called Food for Your Journey. For the mat retreat, we try to think of the topics. There's 14, 15, 16 sessions. And we try to think of this as like six buckets, so to speak. And so we try to address these different bucket categories every time. So we try to have something on cross-cultural ministry, something on Great Commission Cycle, something on your relationship to your supporting churches or to GFA. So we have these different bucket categories, something about the missionaries' family. But one of the bucket categories that we try to hit every year is something related to the missionary's personal life, the missionary himself or the missionary herself. And that's what this session is. It really is under that umbrella of the missionary's personal life. So I want to start by telling us a story. But let's pray together first, just briefly. Father, really all that we have, all we are is yours. Yours is everything. What do we have that we did not first receive? And I pray that as we gather this evening, that you would use our time together, the fellowship, the sessions, really everything, to help us to be the instruments that you want us to be. And pray for your blessing in our session now together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know the name John Newton, and author of Amazing Grace. Born in July of 1725. His mother died just before, a week or two, I guess maybe 2 weeks before his seventh birthday. She was really a guiding influence on him. His father was a man of high morals, but just kind of a distant in his personality and bearing. His father took him to sea when John was 11. He was 14 when he met his future wife, his childhood sweetheart, Mary Catlett. I'm sorry, she was only 14. It's kind of neat what he writes of her. He says that his affection for her, you ladies will love this, his affection for her was, quote, equaled all that the writers of romance have imagined. End quote. Isn't that that's just a wonderful. I mean, and really, I mean, he writes this. It was an affection that never altered or never abated his entire life. He said a phenomenal affection for that started when, again, they were both young. She was 14. They would marry in 1750. Their marriage ending about 40 years later in 1790 with Mary's death. But I want to relate something specific that happened to Mary. They were in Liverpool. These are after his days as on the sea, and this is before they moved to Olney, where he took his first pastorate. And some point before they left Liverpool, Mary suffered a blow on her left chest side, and it left even after the healing and so on, left a small lump. But she tried to conceal it from John, her husband, for many years. And in fact, over 20 years later, realizing that she was in trouble, without even telling him, in fact, she tried to do it while he was out of town, or would be out of town, she contacted a surgeon and asked if the surgeon could operate and remove this tumor. But at that point, the tumor was half a melon in size and could not be removed. And by the spring of 1789, her pain was intense. There followed a period of a little over a year, actually, where it wasn't quite as bad. And then after the summer of toward the end of 1789, things began to be very painful. Newton writes that at one point it took five of them 2 hours to move her from one side of the bed to the other. She continued to go downwards to the point it was even hard. Any kind of noise bothered her. She breathed her last on December 15, 1790, just before 10 in the evening. But Newton writes, and this is really where I want us to go. Newton writes, as he's writing about his wife and her passing and these details, he writes about her intake of Scripture. And he says, and I'm going to quote this a quotation from his book. He says, "I have her Bible, in which almost every principal text, from the beginning to the end, is marked in the margin with a pencil by her own dear hand. The good word of God was her medicine and her food while she was able to read it." And even in the midst of a very tough journey, the word of God was her medicine and it was her food. The scripture speaks even of itself as either like food or even better than food. You know some passages. Job 23:12, "I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Psalm 19:10, "Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb are the words of God." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Matthew 4:4, we would know this, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word," New King James, "that you may grow thereby." And God's word is to be our food for even the toughest of journeys. And I titled this session, "Food for Your Journey." The idea is God's word being food for our journey. And I like to sometimes add in parentheses, and add toward the end there, the word home. Food for your journey home, as we're all journeying toward home. In the Philippines, we have a word, baon. It refers to food that you pack for the journey. And you don't leave home without your baon. And you pack it in the morning, usually in some kind of vinegar or salt so it doesn't go bad during the day in the heat of the tropics. And you can carry that with you all day and it'll still be good 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But you will not leave home without your baon. It's food for your journey. And I want to emphasize this idea with us today in this session, that as missionaries, to remember that God, as he gives to us his word day by day, through our personal devotional reading, through family devotions, through sermon listening, and every other means, God is giving us the food we need that day and every day as we journey, and as we journey home. And the example I want to pull on primarily from Scripture is from Genesis 37. And it's a story of Joseph. And so if you've got a Bible, you could turn there. But Genesis 37. And there's a sense in which God gave Joseph food for his journey. And I want to use this as the biblical illustration. And then I want to make some applications of just some kind of practical ways where the Word of God can really be our food. We know Joseph had perhaps one of the most difficult lives of any righteous biblical character. The way of the transgressor is hard, but Joseph's life had some difficulty for many years. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery by them, falsely slandered in Egypt, imprisoned in Egypt, forgotten in prison. Yet God had given Joseph food for the tumultuous, bumpy journey that lay ahead. And I want us to see this from Genesis 37. I'm going to make 3 points from this passage. And the first point is this, that it helps us to be reminded, I think, that Joseph's dreams were divine revelation. These are not just our style of dreams. They are divine revelation. These dreams take center stage in Genesis 37. I tried to circle every time in my Bible here that it has dream or dreamed, and I have it 13 times. I have a word dream circled, dream or dreamed. It's really a centerpiece of Genesis 37. These dreams. And these dreams are central to Genesis 37 for a reason. These dreams were divine revelation. And really, even in the book of Genesis, we get that sense. There are dreams throughout Genesis, and these are divine revelation. Abraham, chapter 15, even the king of Gerar, Genesis 20, God used a dream to communicate with him. Jacob received a dream at Bethel, and evidently later one during his time with Laban. Laban receives a dream. And you have this, they have these dreams, and then the very next dream in Genesis is Joseph's dreams. So his dreams are not wishful, they're not wishful teenage thinking, they're divine revelation. And most likely his brothers, even from their family history, should have known to give them more weight. But why did God give a 17-year-old teenager divine revelation? Why in this chapter do we have these couple of dreams, and I'm assuming familiarity with these, I'm just kind of moving forward here. But I would like to suggest this number two, that God had given divine revelation to Joseph to prepare him for the journey that lay ahead. We could surmise that God revealed the dreams to Joseph in part to prepare his family for what lay around the bend. God, as I mentioned, God had revealed himself via dreams to earlier family members, including Jacob. Joseph's dreams should have been some kind of indication or marker indicator of a future event that would somehow catapult Joseph to the head of the family. Psalm 105 says, moreover, he, God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Jacob and his sons would have been wise to have considered what God might be doing through the dreams. But I think more to the point is that God revealed the dreams to Joseph, or sent the dreams, gave the dreams to Joseph, because Joseph himself would need them. Joseph was heading into the toughest 13 years of his life. He was about to be blindsided by tragedy. Joseph would be seized by his brothers and sold to merchants heading to Egypt. Those dreams were food for the journey. They were spiritual food to keep him sane when everything in his life seemed the exact opposite of those dreams. The dreams were not so much for his family, they were for him. These dreams were God's way of preparing Joseph for what lay ahead. Now, we really don't know when God gives us a passage of Scripture. We really don't know what God is preparing for us or using that passage to use in our life and our journey ahead. I think of the first English martyr, Thomas Bilney, who was burned at the stake August 19, 1531. Bilney was a small-statured scholar. He had come to Christ by reading Erasmus' Greek New Testament. He began to speak about the evangelical truth they were learning. He was thrown into prison. Under pressure, he eventually recanted. Just friends said, listen, you won't be any use if they kill you, so why don't you recant a little bit? So he confessed under pressure that Martin Luther was a wicked and detestable heretic. That was his recantation. Whose teachings he abominated. And he was released. But he felt terrible. Really felt like he had turned from his Lord. And so he decided to force another arrest. He went to where his greatest enemies were, and he began to speak out publicly for Christ, and he was arrested, just like he had planned. And at his second trial, he was condemned to die at the stake. The night before his burning, his friends came to see him to encourage him, lest he lose heart. Instead, they found him strong in faith, staring at the flame and the candle on the table. According to the account, he held his finger on the flame of the candle at one point, declaring his firm conviction that God would help him in the flames tomorrow. And the verse he quoted was Isaiah 43:2, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Remarkably, in his Bible, Milne had this way of kind of drawing a hand with fingers, and he would point a finger toward a verse that had ministered to him. And in the margin of his Bible, there's a hand with a finger drawn on the margin of Isaiah 43 with the finger pointing to verse 2. We don't know, as far as I know, we don't know when the Lord impressed that verse on Bilney's heart, but that was food for his journey to the stake. And we understand how God does that for us so many times in our lives as well. I want to make one other point related here to Genesis 37 and the whole story of Joseph, but this really comes from Psalm 105. And I want us to go over to Psalm 105 because this is the natural cross-reference, where we actually have a kind of an inspired commentary on something God was doing in the life of Joseph while all of this is taking place. In Psalm 105, the psalmist alludes specifically to the Joseph story. I already quoted parts of verses 16 and 17 where God is the one that was sending Joseph ahead of his family. And verse 18 says, "Whose feet?" This would be Joseph's feet. "Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron." But then look at verse 19. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. You ever noticed this verse before? I would suggest that for the word came, I'm reading from the King James Version here, but that really a good translation of this is his word came to pass. Until the time that his word came to pass. Well, what word? What word of Joseph's was kind of waiting until it came to pass? The best answer is his dreams. Until the words, until the dreams, until the divine revelation that God had given him, until that came to pass, God was doing something. The word of the Lord was trying him. That was taking place all those years behind the scenes. In other words, number three, God was using those dreams to test Joseph and grow him. Until what he had said came to pass. The truth of the matter is that God was in complete control of the situation. Joseph's going to Egypt was part of a larger plan of God for the nation of Israel. Years earlier, God had informed Abram that his descendants would leave the promised land for a time. None of this was a surprise to God. That's the whole point of the dreams. God was telling Joseph the end of the story. What Joseph did not know was the pathway that lay between the present and the end of the story. That had to be lived by faith, clinging to God's words amid contradictory circumstances. God was telling Joseph the end of the story, what he didn't know. Here he is in the present. Here's the end of the story. But what's in the middle? It's a messy middle that's in between those two. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul when in Acts 27, during the stormy scene that leads up to that shipwreck, the angel of God informs Paul that he and all those in the ship would survive. And you have to kind of picture this. I mean, when Paul says what I'm about to say from verse 25 of Acts 27, when Paul says this, they aren't on shore. The storm hasn't abated. This is after days when all hope is lost and people have been fasting because of their desperation. It's in the middle of all of that that Paul stands up and he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." I'm in the midst of a rocking ship on a stormy sea. Paul is saying, "Listen, here's what God said to me, and I believe it, and it's going to happen." And then I love the very next verse. "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Yeah, it's going to work out okay. Now, we are going to have to land on an island somewhere. But he's like a rock in the midst of the storm. Banking on God in the messy middle. This is food. The Word of God is food we need for our journey. Let's not be like Peter, who, heading into the greatest temptation of his life, is completely unprepared because he had not digested Jesus' words. In Luke 22, Jesus tried to prepare Peter for what was coming. And Jesus says, Satan desired to have you, all of you, the 12. He wants to have you, he wants to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you, Peter, specifically. It's singular. I've prayed for you. And Peter, when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. That ought to send a shock through Peter's system. What do you mean by when I'm converted? That assumes I'm going to fall. That assumes some kind of a setback or backslide. And Peter is just completely undaunted. Here's Christ trying to give him food for the journey that Jesus knows lies ahead, and Peter has no clue what's coming. And Peter says, oh, I would go to prison. I'd even die for you. He just kind of shrugs it off like, you know, a disciple of my commitment level really doesn't need those kind of warnings. And we know the rest of the story. He wasn't ready. And we as missionaries must prioritize our personal devotional reading of the Word of God to the point where we view it as our food, needed nourishment that we would never go without. As we said above about Joseph, his dreams were not so much for his family, but for him. He would need the encouragement. You need God's word as much as your people do. In reality, you need it first. If I can put it this way, you must put your oxygen mask on first. I fly on a lot of planes, many of you. That's the joy of being a missionary. You get to fit in small spaces for long periods of time. And on a plane, they will tell you, they say, put on your oxygen mask before you put on your seatmates. You can die trying to keep another person alive. Similarly, you can starve yourself spiritually while feeding other people. Do you view God's word as your food? Are you being nourished by God's words on a regular basis? Do you find constant or repeated correlations between what you read in God's word and what you needed for your day, or a decision you had to make, or a circumstance you were facing? Do you find repeated, constant correlations between what you're reading and what's happening in your life? I think in some ways, as moderns, I'll put us that way, we've gotten away a little bit from viewing God's word as providing immediate answers to decisions or prayers. And there is a balance, but I think sometimes we sway too far the other direction. I was just reading, Isabel Kuhn was looking for one of these examples from her life, but she, you know, from time to time she will do this, but this is from one of her books where she mentioned she received a telegram. This is her daughter Catherine was going off to school and they were going to be separated for years, or at least months and then years of time. And she got a note, a telegram, letting her know that in 3 days her daughter would be escorted off. And they're in Hong Kong. And it was heartrending to think that she would never again or hardly ever again be there to dress her daughter and curl her daughter's hair and take care of her daughter. And she's sending her off to the CIM school. And it's heartrending. And she writes, she says, a little box of Bible promises lay on the bed table. I seized it and cried in my heart, oh God, speak to me. I drew out Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. I felt it was his voice saying, cast thy child upon me. I'll take good care of her, and after many days thou shalt have her back again, more securely yours in heart and spirit than ever she was in mere flesh. You know, again, we tend to kind of look down on examples like that. That's way too subjective. You know, that's like the Moravians who consulted the oracle, you know, pulled out a verse and applied it to whatever. And obviously, we do want to have that balance. But I think sometimes we can almost swing too far the other way in our modern smugness. There's got to be a middle ground somewhere where the Word of God is still a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path. Where the Word of God is still my counselor, Psalm 119, verse 24. Darlene Dibler-Rose mentions even the providential timing with regard to a poem. She writes, I'm quoting, just 2 weeks before I was brought to this prison, the Lord had laid it on my heart. She sees God in this. The Lord had laid it on my heart to memorize a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. Now I knew why. After drying the tears from my face and mopping the tears from the floor with my skirt, I would sit up and sing, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. From her book, Evidence Not Seen. She sees providence even in the memorizing. God put on her heart memorizing a poem. And what this leads to, really, is just the reminder, the need for you and me to have a consistent personal method, habit, during which we suck needed nourishment from Scripture. We do not know what lies ahead on our journey. What we do know is that God will give us what we need for our journey. And He will give it to us from His Word. God speaks through His Word. And it's like somebody said, if you want to hear God speak out loud, read the Bible out loud. You'll hear God speak out loud. So let me just give a few practical suggestions that have helped me. And really, so many of you are light years beyond me. But just the importance for us, our lives are given over to ministry. And if some of you are like me, it's hard to read the Bible and not see a sermon or an outline or a discipleship lesson or something that I can use. But really the need to read the Bible as food. This is my food. So I'll just give three tips. Number one, making time in God's Word the first thing you do every day. Like you, I now struggle with looking at my phone first. It's my alarm clock. It's the first thing I touch in the morning. I've sometimes put it across the room so it's not right next to my bed. I may revert to a real alarm clock here at some point. I mean, it's the first thing. I mean, the alarm goes off and it's your phone and it's in your hand and it's just so easy to kind of be distracted or nothing bad, just, you know, little things here and there. But time in God's Word must be, I would contend, the first thing you and I do in the day. Psalm 5:3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. Did you know that George Mueller struggled in prayer? That's really encouraging, isn't it? He's the man, what did Dr. Battori say, 50,000 answers to prayer? You know, he struggled in prayer. His mind would wander. Boy, that's encouraging. If Mueller's mind wandered, he struggled in prayer. Until he began reading his Bible first. Let me quote what he says. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning early in the morning. He's contrasting with his previous effort to try to pray first. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching as it were into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching and what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. That's when his prayer life took off. He put the reading of the Word of God first. Not to preach it, but to be nourished by food. The second tip I would give would be to have a Bible or a journal that you can write down your thoughts in. Last year, Brother Crocker really emphasized journaling, and it's hard to disagree with the importance of that emphasis. but really the value of writing down what God is giving you as food in your personal devotional time with Him. Whether it's in a journal, whether it's in a Bible, whether it's in OneNote program, or you can maybe search it later, the sine qua non, in my opinion, is to interact with what you read by writing things down or marking things up. What I like to do is mark up a Bible. That's what I have found to be tremendously helpful. And here would be a tip. This is just a personal suggestion. Is buy a cheap Bible to use for your personal devotions. I've got this, I've had this Bible for 30 years, and it's a genuine leather, wide margin, King James. I paid a lot of money for this 30 years ago, and I treasure it so highly that I'm very cautious about writing in it. Like, I want to have the right pen, and I want to have a ruler or a straight edge, and I want to make sure that I get it exactly right. And so I'm a little hesitant. It kind of takes me a little while. I have to overcome that reluctance to actually write in it. But here's what I found to be helpful is something like this. When I had to move our stuff from the Philippines, this was one of the books I most wanted. And there's nothing really valuable about this. It's just a regular, I guess you call it a pew Bible or something like that. But because there's nothing special about it, this was my personal Bible for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. And I've written stuff all over this thing, and I don't care what it looks like. It's hard to mess up a pew Bible. And, you know, whatever pen is handy. If it's green or red or blue or black, I don't care. Now, if it's this Bible, I care what I do. But, I can scratch out something that was wrong. I can rewrite it. I can make circles. Because it's just a real basic Bible. Here's one I'm using now. And, again, this is just a hardback. Nothing really fancy about this. And I would say, and this is just a suggestion, this is not inspired, but I would say that sometimes, like, okay, I'm going to start my personal devotions off right this year. I'm going to go to Cambridge dot whatever, and I'm going to look at like a $200 goat skin, you know, leather Bible, and I'm going to have a great devotional life. Well, you might, if you're more spiritual than I am, but if I have a $200 Bible, I ain't writing in that thing. Unless I'm really sure what I'm doing. But you get a Bible like this, and I just mark it up. And what God is feeding me is what I'm putting on these pages. And it's my food. All of us have heard of Mary Slessor. You've heard of Mary Slessor's Bible marking habits. I thought about showing you a picture of her, one of the pages of her Bible. We have one in the Dreisbach Library downstairs at GFA. You ought to come by and see her page. But if you just Google Mary Slessor annotated Bible, it'll pull up a page of her Bible. And you look at that page, and there's writing all over that. I mean, she writes in every single direction. She writes in between the lines of text. She writes up. She writes over. She writes down. She writes down here. I mean, she writes all over it. And what they say is she would get a new Bible every year, and she would do that every year. Many times it'd be 5:30 in the morning, and in Okoyom, Nigeria, she's reading the Bible. And you wonder, how could this lady have done this for decades? What kept her going? All by herself. She isn't part of a team. I mean, she's not living with the team. She's by herself. And all the trials and the challenges that she faced by herself. But what you realize is she wasn't by herself. She had her God. She had her Bible. And her Bible was her food. Every morning at 5:30 in the morning, she is feeding on this book. And this is the nourishment of her soul to keep her going for decades. Then number three, I would say this as just a practical tip. Turn what you read into fellowship with God, intercession for others, and personal application for yourself. And this is what George Mueller found. He found that if he read the Bible first, that helped him then fellowship with God. God has just spoken to you, if you're reading his word. God has just spoken to you. Now, talk back, in the best sense of that word. Talk back to him about what he just talked with you about from his word. This becomes the basis of your praying for that day, and maybe many days, depending on the nourishment. It also can become your prayers for others. The food that God gave you for that day then can become the basis of your intercession for others. And it becomes personal application. Lord, how do I apply what you have just shown me? The scripture nourishes us so that we can obey it. George Whitefield writes, after his conversion, he says, "My mind being now more open and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul." There's that idea of food again. He also writes that he would then pray over every line and word of both the English and the Greek till the passage in its essential message has veritably become part of his own soul. And he's reading the English, then he's reading Greek, then he's reading Matthew Henry, and he's on his knees and he's praying over it until it's part of him. It's no wonder this man shook souls from spiritual slumber on two continents. So God will, through his word, give you food for your journey. He will give you what you need, sometimes day by day. Sometimes he gives you something today for what you're going to need next week or next year. Jesus wants to feed us his words today. Those are words that you will need. Those are words I need. It's food for your journey home, provided by a thoughtful father who knows better than you the pathway that you must trod. I wrote down here at the bottom, I don't think I'll share any of these, but I wrote down here a number of personal examples of passages that have been food in our journey, my wife, our journey together as a couple. Some of these go back, well, I guess they go back 22 years. Some of them go back to 2 or 3 years ago. Some of these go back to almost a year ago. One of these goes back to maybe 2 months ago when I really needed something. One of these goes back to last week. So the scripture will be food for our journey. Anybody have any, just want to leave a little time here, anybody have any thoughts or comments or maybe applications or things you think might help all of us? Many of you have enjoyed this kind of relationship with God and his word over the years. Again, just the value, the importance. It's exciting to be a missionary. I love it. Wouldn't trade it for anything. And there's a joy in ministering and giving out. We were part of the ministry where the Menics, but where the Menics will be in the Philippines. And seriously, if you enjoy teaching the Bible, I don't think there's a better place on the planet. The way they listen, the way they love it, the way they live it, the way they use it. And it's just a joy to minister. And even the motivation to write up your notes because you know they're going to be using them in Sunday schools or sermons, and just really, really presses you to push your, you know, to put your pedal to the metal. But even in a ministry like that, if you're constantly giving and giving and giving and giving, and you're not personally nourishing yourself, you're gonna wither on the vine. You've got to be in the Word of God on a daily basis, and it's got to be your food. Or it's just unthinkable. Really, it's just unthinkable that you would go through an entire day, or God forbid, 2 or 3 days, where you're really not absorbing God's Word on a personal level. That's just unthinkable. And sometimes what I have done when I feel my personal love for the Word of God diminishing, I will sometimes try to read Psalm 119 and read as a prayer, sometimes read it on my knees. Psalm 119, almost every verse. I found a verse the other day that wasn't a prayer, but almost every verse in that psalm is a prayer of a man's relationship to God's Word. And three major themes are his longing for the Word of God, his desire to understand the Word of God, his commitment to obey the Word of God. And whatever it takes for you as a person, but if you sense your need for, your felt need for, your devotion toward, your love for, your delight in, if you feel that waning, you've got to figure out what it takes for you to get back to where you're getting that personal nourishment. Because you'll be able to prop yourself up for a little while. There's some momentum. You've got inertia, but at some point that train's going to come to a stop and you're going to be empty. And you and I, we've got to be daily nourishing ourselves with Scripture as food. Anyway, anybody? Sorry, I keep talking here, but okay, well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. We all share this. That's why we're here. Your Word is what has put us where we are. Lord, I pray that even in the joy of our ministry, even in the excitement of being a missionary, excitement of sharing with others, that you would really keep us tethered closely to your Word. And may it be our food. May we literally desire it more than our food, than our necessary daily food. And Father, we really do not know what lies ahead. We do not know the bumps on our journey. And it is through every means, through our personal reading, through sermons, I mean, through everything, the Scripture you're giving us, that is your providential preparation for our individual journey. We believe this. This is how big you are, how sovereign you are. It's amazing. And I pray that you would give us, really as a group, as we scatter to our different ministries, that you would give each of us individually the food that we will need to keep us faithful and fruitful to the end. And that when we wander, you would pull us back and get us in your Word. And again, we are so grateful. We're grateful for the fact that we have your words, your breath, printed in a book, and it still speaks. And that we don't have to wait or hope for some dream or some divine revelation that's hopefully going to come. But we've got it. Would you give each of us the food we need, again, Lord, to keep us faithful and fruitful to the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.